read scripture, and it comes from Titus chapter 2, verses 14. That's Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works.
Well, good morning. I am thrilled to be with you this week. There's few people in the world I'd rather be spending time with than Sean and Diane Bain. And I think we've been here once before when we visited them, and so many faces are familiar, and I look forward to more faces becoming familiar and getting to know you all much better. Thank you very much for this opportunity. So during the Bible class hour, we looked at Titus chapter 2, verse 14, and I want to give you some homework this week. That's the verse I want you to memorize. Work at it. You can do that in the next 3 days, okay? Titus chapter 2, verse 14. He gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. We said during Bible class, if you count yourself among those he has purchased, that he has purified, that he has taken possession of in his family as a child of God, then he expects you to be zealous. But that's a lot easier said than done. And so we gave this illustration. We said, what does it take to keep a fire going? Well, three things: heat, fuel, and the oxygen in our environment. And you've seen pictures like this maybe in a high school textbook. Maybe you've seen it at the library on a poster or fire safety day somewhere. We know, as much fast food as we eat and as much as we use our microwaves, we still know you've got to have these things for a fire. And it's going to be a successful week if you can remember those three very simple things: that we need God as our ultimate heat source, we need the character of Christ as that which fuels our heart, and we need purity from sin in our environment. When we have those three things, we will be a zealous people, like Titus 2, chapter 4, verse 14, talks about. That kind of zeal, let's define zeal for a minute, that kind of zeal is a burning desire to please God, okay? A burning desire to please God. Zeal is not just being an extrovert. Zeal is not just working with teenagers. Zeal is not just speaking loudly. Zeal is a burning desire to please God. And there are different situations where that's going to require the greatest of humility, and others where it requires the greatest of boldness. And this is what we are trying to build. Now, if we just left it right there, I would say that you could probably leave this week and you could go apply that. But you would probably end up applying it somewhat sporadically. You'd say, okay, well, I need a little bit of this over here, or a little bit of this over here, or today I'm not feeling so hot, and so maybe I need a little bit more of this one today. If you only apply this sporadically, what are you going to get? You're going to get sporadic results. But what I want to show you during the sermon this morning is that there is actually a clear process that Jesus uses to build this kind of fire in the hearts of the apostles, and that that's the kind of process that's going to be useful for us. Now, I love a good process because I think about the way our secular education system works. You don't study calculus first and addition and subtraction second, do you? Right? We tend to think it's a good idea to study addition, subtraction, multiplication, division, and we'll get to calculus on down the road because it's much more complex. We go to first grade, second grade, third grade. We go to college and we're a freshman, a sophomore, a junior, a senior. We have these step-by-step processes to really grow. Why don't we do that more as Christians? You know, sometimes in our personal Bible study, we read a little bit of Proverbs here, a little bit of Hebrews there, a little bit of Philippians here, a little bit of the Psalms there. Guys, there are times we need a process to take us from point A to point B. And Jesus does that. And this is going to be 7 steps in this process. I will promise you not to have any more 7-point sermons this week, okay? But hang in with me on this one. Because even though there's 7 different steps in this process, everyone is important, and it's not nearly as difficult to remember as you might think, because it actually correlates very, very well with having a great campfire. If you're going camping, what are you going to do to have a campfire? Well, first, you're going to pick out a place, and you're going to get that spot ready. Maybe you go to one of those facilities that has a little grill, and you're going to use that grill, or maybe you go to a campground that already has a circle of stones set around. But when you get there, if it's anywhere like the places we've been, there's an old Doritos bag or an old Mountain Dew can. You got to do something to kind of clear off that place and get it ready for your campfire. What do you do next? Well, you get your lighter, right? You get whatever you're going to use to start the fire. And then you arrange your firewood. You kind of set all of those things in place. You have to shield that little flame if you're using a match or a lighter. You just shield that flame from the wind or the rain. But then you get your fire going. And now it's s'mores time. I don't know who decided graham crackers, chocolate, and marshmallows went together, but that was a smart person. Okay? You get your fire going and you start using it. You cook with that fire. And if you look over at the campsite next to you and they have forgotten their lighter and they're not going to be able to start a fire, you're more than happy to share it. You say, hey, bring one of those sticks or logs over here and take this over and start your own fire. And then I love when you just stir the coals. You've got your tent set up. You've got your fold-out chairs there. You're looking up at the constellations. And you just kind of stir those coals. And they glow red. And you keep them burning for as long as you need them burning. Guys, we do that all the time if we just build a regular physical campfire. It is those same seven things that Jesus does with Peter and does with us. He prepares our heart as a place, a pure place, for him to have a spiritual fire. He has that ability to ignite our fire as we draw closer to him. He adds those fuels that we talked about this morning in Bible class, those character traits. He does things to protect us because Satan is out there, and the sins that we are surrounded with, they want to extinguish our fire. But then he puts it to use, has us serving in his kingdom, has us spreading his good news, and then he stirs those coals. He manages it. He stewards it, keeping it burning as long as it needs to be going. I want to walk through these seven things from the life of Peter this morning so that we don't just do a little bit here and a little bit there sporadically, but so that we plan ourselves a process towards success, that we would have the same kind of zeal that Peter has. Look, nobody's going to deny that when you read about Peter in the Gospels, he's already pretty fired up, right? I mean, this is the guy that's willing to get out of the boat and walk on the water. He has some raw enthusiasm. But when you read 1st and 2nd Peter, there's a different man behind that pen. There's a man of maturity. There's a man who doesn't just have a sudden outburst of enthusiasm, a sudden outburst of zeal, like when he picked up the sword to chop off the ear of the servant's high priest, the high priest's servant. 1st and 2nd Peter show us a guy who has got a zeal to do whatever, go wherever, say whatever needs to be said in service to God. And guys, that's where we want to get to. We want to get to that point where we have those deep down burning coals that will not be extinguished. So let's walk through this process this morning. Let's look at step one. This is all about preparing. Let's take our Bibles over to Luke chapter 1, verse 17. What did God do to prepare a people for zeal? Luke chapter 1, verse 17 tells us. Now, he did a lot through the Old Testament. Galatians 3:24 talks about the Old Testament being our tutor, keeping us as a guardian and protection, bringing us towards faith in Christ. And certainly the old law fulfills that function. The old law kept them away from immorality and things of this nature. But look at Luke 1:17. Before Jesus ever comes on the scene, they send John the Baptist to prepare the way. And chapter 1, verse 17 says, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Jesus doesn't just show up with a flamethrower and expect to ignite a lot of spiritual fires. There is some preparation. There's some groundwork that's laid first. And notice what happens. Guys, notice this verse. What was going to be essential for being prepared for their families to accept the message of the Messiah? The heart of the father needed to turn back to the children. Guys, I get it. It's tempting to want to go out there and climb that ladder. It is tempting to want to go out there and earn that money to buy that nice truck, that nice car, that nice house, that nice golf cart, that nice whatever. Fathers, our hearts need to be turned back to our families. And if our heart is not turned to our family, we are not ready for the message of the Messiah. Our children aren't ready for the message of the Messiah. This is what God did to prepare His people. And if you want your family to be on fire for God, to have lifelong zeal, it starts with you and where your heart is. I heard this a couple weeks ago, and this is just so convicting. Dads, when it's quiet and you have free time, what does your mind just kind of drift towards? Does your mind just drift towards sports? Does your mind drift towards the work that's back on your desk that you have to deal with tomorrow when you go into the office? Or does your mind just drift towards your family? When we're quiet, when we're relaxed, and our mind begins to just drift towards subjects, it will often drift towards our priorities. And so if all you ever do is think about answering one more email, or getting one more sale, or impressing your boss one more time, your heart needs to turn back. But look what else is in verse 17. This is not just picking on guys this morning. Verse 17, the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. If you're here today and you're smiling and you're shaking hands, but you know that the last 7 days, since the last time you smiled and shook hands with other Christians, you have been corrupt. You've been disobedient. You've got that sin in your life that you really hope nobody ever finds out about. We got to deal with that. Because step one in having lifelong zeal is turning these hearts, fathers back to the children, and the disobedient back to the righteous. Jesus is going to prepare us to be zealous people. Number two, He's going to ignite us. Let's ignore the verses on the screen for just a minute. I want to take you somewhere else. Come with me to Luke chapter 5, verse 4. Luke chapter 5, verse 4. I said we're going to trace this through Peter. Peter is impacted by the preaching of John the Baptist, which we just read about, but not directly. Andrew calls him, right? Andrew comes and gets him in John chapter 1, verse 35, and he says, "We have found the Messiah." That's a pretty big claim. But look what happens to Peter when he starts investigating the Messiah. Luke chapter 5, verse 4. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and we caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and to help them. And when they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. For Peter, this moment of ignition is because he's getting closer and closer and closer to Christ. And the closer he gets to Christ, the more amazing he realizes Jesus is. And the more he is deeply humble. "Go away from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Have you come to that point of humility? That when you compare yourself to God, you see that there is an infinite gap. That we are sinful people. And that to be near to Him, to know Him, to be His children, is the most unbelievable privilege we could ever enjoy. Guys, Peter comes to this point of great humility as he starts drawing closer and closer to Christ. But let me show you something else that happens. Go back to Matthew chapter 4 as it's on the screen for us. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17 through 22. Peter gets closer to Jesus, of course, by following Him, by listening to Him, by learning from Him. But Peter gets to see something pretty impressive here. In Matthew chapter 4, he is called. He's told, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And that's not the passage I wanted. Okay, but in Matthew chapter 8, come over to chapter 8 with me.
Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. He starts following. Look what he sees in chapter 8 and verse 14. Jesus is going to come and perform this miracle for his mother-in-law. Verse 14 says, when Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she got up and waited on them. Now, for all the mother-in-law jokes that we might like to crack, how significant is this to Peter that he doesn't just see someone get healed? His mother-in-law is healed. What is that going to mean to him, the woman that lives in his own house with him? They're pretty close. And what is that going to mean to Peter's wife to have her mother restored? I have a friend back in Texas. His name is Kerry, and he's very, very sick. And he had been out of town, and Tracy and I swung by his wife's apartment, and we did a very small favor for Amanda while he was out of town. When Kerry got back, he pulled me aside and said, I want you to know that what you did for her while she was stressed out meant more to me than if you had done 100 times much directly to me, because you did it for my wife. Guys, Peter is sitting there saying, if you had healed me, that'd be nice. But look at the smile you just put on the face of my wife. Look at the blessing you just provided to my family. There's not a parent in here that wouldn't rather see their child healed over themselves being healed. And Peter is drawn towards the love of Christ, towards the power of Christ. He's getting closer and closer. And as James chapter 4, verse 8 promises, if you will draw near to me, I will draw near to you. And so Peter's zeal begins to be ignited. But let's look at the third step this morning. The third thing Jesus does is start fueling Peter's zeal. It's not enough to leave that enthusiasm as a raw excitement. We've got to refine this. And we see a passage about courage in Matthew chapter 14. In chapter 14, he learns a lot about courage, but he learns a lot about the source of courage. Because he realizes that it's not in himself to walk on this water. Verse 26, when the disciples saw him walking on the water, they were terrified and said, it's a ghost. And they cried out in fear. Look, terrified, ghost, fear. Three different times the Bible is telling us these people have no courage. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, take courage. It's I. Do not be afraid. So Peter said to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. As he's got his heart prepared, as he is drawing closer to God and having his zeal ignited, now Jesus is putting those qualities into Peter. They're going to make his zeal something special. This courage to understand that he can rely on God, he can count on God, even in the storms of life. But come over to Matthew 16. Another unforgettable event from Peter's life. One maybe that he would prefer to forget. Matthew chapter 16. When Peter comes to Jesus and tries to correct him. And Peter speaks very foolishly. In verse 23, Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. Peter's zeal, even to stop Jesus from sacrificing himself, Peter's zeal needs some wisdom. Peter's zeal needs to be refined. You know, often we think about Romans. We think about Romans chapter 10, where Paul wrote that he wished that he could reach his brethren, he could reach the Jews, because they had a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. That's the kind of zeal we're seeing right here in Peter's life. He's got a zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. He doesn't see that Jesus is that spotless lamb that is going to take away the sins of the world. He needs to start to see things God's way, to set his mind on the interest of God rather than the interest of man. And the worst thing I could do this week is fire you guys up with no wisdom. Because if I get you all excited and all fired up and we start building this spiritual fire, People with a spiritual zeal that don't have wisdom are what we call terrorists. Right? We've seen zeal without wisdom. We've seen zeal that is foolish. And we've seen the hurt and the heartache that it brings. And so Jesus, working with the disciples, he wants them to have courage, but he wants them to have wisdom. He wants them to act in accordance with the will of the Father. But we won't always, so we need to look at John 21. We won't always get it right. Even when we feel like we should be courageous and we think we know the right thing to do, we get it wrong. And we look at John chapter 21 and we know Peter got it really wrong. He's denied the Lord three times. And he's had to look into the eyes of Jesus. He's looked across and saw him there. And he went out and he wept bitterly. And Peter has come to a moment where he's either going to be like Judas and throw in the towel, or he's going to stand back up and walk with his Savior. And I love John 21 verse 19. He said this signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter, me, you, follow Christ. But what do we want to do? We don't want to follow Christ. We want to say, but what about how they're following? And what about how they're following? Peter, turning around, verse 20, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, and one who had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one that betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Well, God, I'll follow you, but will I have the same house? Will I have the same blessings? Will I have the same wife? Will I have the same family? Will I get what all those other disciples get? Look at Jesus' answer in verse 22. "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Brethren, we cannot compare ourselves to our fellow Christians. They are not the standard. He is the standard. He is the one we follow. And we better get after it. My dad would coach us in basketball, and I always felt bad for him because out of sympathy, of course, he'd pick me. The one time I got the ball, I ran the wrong direction, but it was no worries. I threw the ball up there and missed by a mile. Okay? But my dad told me, every time you're on that court, you better hustle, son. Jesus is putting those kind of traits in the apostles. That even when we stumble and we fall like Peter did, we get back up. We don't get distracted with what other people are doing. We follow him. So he starts fueling that fire. And boy, will that help it burn. But look at the fourth thing he's going to do. And this is so strange. He does this simultaneously, okay? He starts working on these fuels, but we need to go backwards in the Gospels a little bit, because while he is working on these fuels, he's also warning them about what Satan is going to be throwing at them and the struggles that are coming. He starts protecting their spiritual fire. And if you can think about those times you've had to light a candle and kind of shield it from the draft of the wind, you understand that that fuel and that protection have to go together. Look at Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. At the warnings Jesus gives. Here the New Testament says to us, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be as shrewd as serpent and as innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. You will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you're to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death. A father, his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You'll be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." Jesus does not sugarcoat it, does he? Hated, divided, under arrest, persecuted. Jesus is telling them, get ready, it's coming. You're going to have to toughen up for this. The spiritual mission that I am sending you on is not going to be an easy one. So he wants to prepare them. Come even to Luke chapter 22. Before Peter endures this great temptation and ends up denying our Lord, we see that Jesus is directly warning Peter about this. Verse 31 of Luke 22, "Simon, Simon, Behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Why is this protection necessary? Because God knows we lose heart. God knows we get weak. God knows we get discouraged and we get burnt out. We're going to talk a lot on Wednesday night about getting burnt out and how you kind of rebound from that and recover. Because God knows it's coming. But an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. So we see Jesus doing those preventative things here at this stage. Now we get the fun part. Just like cooking our s'mores over that campfire, we get to start using our zeal. We could look at Acts chapter 2, right? That Peter is going to preach this first gospel sermon. 3,000 are going to respond and be baptized. But catch Acts 10. Peter's going to go not just to his fellow Jews. He's going to take this message to Cornelius and to the Gentiles. Guys, I think when Jesus stood there and gave them the Great Commission, they still didn't get it. They still didn't understand how far and wide the message they had been given was going to be proclaimed. But Jesus is able to take Peter and move him, even in Acts chapter 10, towards using this zeal, towards sharing this zeal with others and spreading this zeal much, much further. And that's what our zeal is going to have to do as well. You'll use your zeal for whatever your talents are, whether it's song leading, whether it's teaching a Bible class, whether it's helping widows, orphans, the sick, prisoners, you name it. You can use your zeal there. But understand that it also must be spreading. That's part of the way we have to use it. Let's look at Mark 3, verse 18. If we were going to trace Jesus' work to refine the zeal of any apostle, in reading Mark chapter 3, verse 18, you might expect us to have followed Simon. Verse 18. Actually, let's get back to verse 16. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. I want you to see Simon Peter is verse 16. Now come to verse 18. Andrew and Philip, Bartholomew and Matthew, Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon. So this is our other Simon. Simon the Zealot. Do you remember what a zealot was in the first century? These were the people that were a lot like the Pharisees, but with one major distinction. They cared deeply about a physical kingdom. In fact, zealots in the first century were known to often walk around with a small dagger or a small sword strapped to their waist. And the idea was, at the drop of a hat, they are ready to go to war and throw off the Roman government. If some people look at them and say, you know what, I'm just sick and tired of these crazy Romans and the way they're treating us, the zealots are the ones that are likely to say, let's do something about it. They cared about a physical kingdom. I love that Jesus calls Simon the Zealot and takes his zeal for a physical kingdom and transforms it to a zeal for his spiritual kingdom. That's the way Jesus spreads zeal, by really investing in people. By taking people that have that potential, they have maybe even sometimes that raw enthusiasm, but he purifies it and he moves it towards God's agenda and towards the things that are pleasing to the Father. That's what we need to be doing in our mentoring. Looking around and seeing those people that we can take that clay and we can mold it to be more of what God desires. If you come with me to John chapter 15, we understand how close Jesus really was with these brothers, with these apostles. John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. And no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. Can I stop with verse 15? If a master tells a slave, go plow a couple of acres, the slave just has to go plow it. He doesn't have to understand. He doesn't have to know what's going to be planted. He's just a master-slave relationship. I tell you do this, go do it. Look at verse 15 again. I do not call you slaves. The slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. A slave just has to go do what the master says. But if you're in a business partnership, If you're on the same team, the partners, they look at each other and they say, you know what? We should plow our field today. You know what? Yes, we should. What should we plant? Maybe we should plant corn. No, I think we should plant soybeans. Okay, let's plant soybeans. Why? Well, there's a good profit to be made on those. How are we going to split the profits? We're going to split them 50-50. They make a plan. They understand their objective. And then they go do the work. They plow the field. Jesus is saying to them, I'm not going to treat you like a slave. I'm not going to leave you in the dark as to what this is all about. As I send you out to sow the seed of the kingdom, I want you to get this. This is about pleasing the Father. This is about creating a kingdom that will never end. This is about bringing people in eternal life into the household of God. He has opened up and shown them more than any people had ever received from God. They have a better, clearer picture of God's eternal plan than humanity had ever known. They are his friends. He's that close to them. And he wants to be that close to us as well. He wants us to understand this mission and for us to join in that mission with him. And then finally, number 7, it's that tending that zeal. Like I described, kind of poking that fire, looking at the constellations, enjoying the warmth that is there. All through 1 Peter, we have things being said that help manage our zeal. And maybe there are some of you here today and you realize that's the stage of life that you're in. You've done a lot of these things, but you now need to keep that fire burning until your Savior calls you home. I would emphasize to you 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit and fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Where is your hope? Because hope, our hope needs to be completely fixed on that great day of salvation. That is where Peter had put his hope. And that's what allowed those coals, those fires, to still be burning as he continued to serve in God's kingdom. Psalm 71 says it this way. And although my kids are giving me a little bit of gray on the sides, I expect there's more gray to come. But I hope that my gray hairs match this verse. Oh God, you have taught me from my youth, and I still declare your wondrous deeds. And even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation and your power to all who are to come. When you come to step 7, it doesn't mean you're done. It just means that at this stage of your life, you now have this final task to pass it on to that next generation. To let them see what it looks like to have run this race well and to have that fire that is truly burning. Because the point of this fire is not for it to extinguish when we die. The point of this fire is for it simply to be translated into heaven. Guys, we have lifelong zeal. And that means all our life on this earth and even greater desire, burning desire to please God. As we surround his throne in heaven. This is an amazing process that Jesus has used with Peter. And it's the same kind of process that is going to help us keep those fires burning until the day we see him face to face. Are you really ready for that day? Are you ready to meet him? I hope that you are. But if you're not in Christ, you're not ready yet. I want to tell you this morning that being in Christ is the only place we could be to have confidence that we will see him face to face and we'll hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter in. If you've never been baptized into Christ, to have his blood wash your sins away, let your zeal be ignited this morning by taking that fantastic step. Just come forward as we stand and as we sing.